Well, it was years ago I moved from my first congregation to my home church, actually, called the Chapel. And there, as I joined the pastoral team, I met Tom Brown, who had already been there for several years serving. Tom came from Grace Community Church in California to the Chapel and developed the small group ministries and the missions program and taught with excellence. And so we worked together for 4 or 5 years, I think, Tom. And it was a joy. I did not know quite how wonderful Tom was until the Monday after he left to pastor a church in North Olmsted, because the senior pastor came in that morning with two great big folders, and he plunked them down on my desk, and he said, "Well, Bob, I guess you're the new Tom Brown." Missions, small groups. And as I read through those folders, I realized how wonderful Tom had been for us. So I want to welcome Tom. He is now Dr. Tom Brown since I have worked with him there. Tom, come and share with us from the Word of God.
Thank you, Bob, Andrew, elders, deacons, congregation. But the best title, the one that God holds dearest to his heart, is the title Saint. The rest of us leaders mop up. We train, we shepherd, pastor, we take care of the flock under Christ's care and for Christ. And this morning we have the privilege of seeing the installation of a new pastor, and how thrilling that is. Because I trust and pray that your history before you is going to be one of the continuance of the kind of ministry that you felt in the love and the heart of the Sandham family. So we're thrilled to be here, and I want to thank you once again for inviting me to come and to do this installation service. Now, I was talking last night with your son, Clayton. Now, Clayton's an IT man. And we were just remarking on all the changes that take place in language. Installation. We install a program on a computer. So we were having a few laughs, and we got carried away because my sister's in town, so we were out to dinner together. And we thought, well, the first thing we have to do is delete the old pastor. We've got to send him to the trash. Then we need to bleach the computer so he never comes back. And then we can install the new program. My, how language changes. Language changes, and we see how old words now are changed in the modern vocabulary. As I was thinking about introducing our message this morning, and the title of our message is in your bulletin, and that's Servants of Christ Together. And that's a good title for the passage we're going to have this morning. There's a fuller title that complements that. A fuller title that gives a little bit more structure but means the same thing as Servants of Christ Together. And that is the title, Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry. And that's what I want to talk about, rediscovering pastoral ministry, because we've lost it. And I want to give a charge both to pastor and to people this morning. It's not a message to the pastor, the elders, but it's a message to the pastor, the elders, and the people of God. Because we will work together in order to see Christ exalted in all things. So we're going to look this morning at the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And if you want to take your Bibles and open to that place, that will be the passage that we will have. Now, as I was thinking about introducing our passage this morning, I was reflecting upon the many jobs that I've had in my life. I'm 65. I've had many jobs. I've enjoyed most of all of them. I really have. I was thinking about when I was in Vietnam, and I was a heavy equipment operator. And I was in the Air Force, and we were responsible for all the rocket repair damage, the building of runways, the clearing of fields, the making of bases, and everything that had to do with construction. I really liked doing construction work with heavy equipment. I didn't have to shoot anybody. And I had the reputation, and my best piece of equipment was a backhoe. And people said I could scratch a cat's back with a backhoe and make him purr. But one of the jobs that I truly enjoyed a lot was when I got out of the service and I started to work for Sears. Sears was very different back then. Now it seems like a place where you go and you buy Craftsman tools. But back then, they were trying different things and they were quite sophisticated in some of the things they sold. And one of the things that they sold well was suits, and I was a suit salesman. I enjoyed being a suit salesman because I learned very quickly it's not the frame of your body that creates the panache. It's not the frame of your body that makes for the presentation. It's how you adorn it. And so I could make people look good, and I enjoyed making people look good. So the men would come to buy suits, and I realized if a man was portly, you don't give him plaid. You give him pinstripes. I learned that as I would give them suits and tell them about suits, that it wasn't the name brand on the suit that was important. That's fictitious. But actually, in a suit, it was the threads per inch. Because the more threads per inch, the more of the quality comes with the suit. And if you bought a good suit, it would last almost for life. I also learned that people will go out and say, I want a wool suit. No, no, no. You want a wool blend. Because it's the polyester in small proportion that gives structure and substance to the suit. I learned that if the suit bunched up in the back, that I needed to lower the collar. And I would mark the suit. I learned that I would mark both legs, not just one, because we drop a hip. I would learn all this technology and all the skill of making people look good. And I really enjoyed that. And eventually my reputation was such where people would come to me specifically and say, Tom, I want to buy a suit from you. And as I would sell them a suit, sometimes I would know of my competition, Penny's, other stores. And I'd say, we don't have what you need, but go here. Tom, you're kidding me. You send somebody to another place? I do. Because my interest was making them look good. And as they came to me, they said, Tom, you've got the skills. You know how to do it all. You know how to actually mark the suit. You know how to make it right. Make me look good. And I would. And I thought back upon the skill of suit selling and the skill of helping people to dress well. And I thought that there was a skill behind it that was necessary. And you can't lose that skill. You want somebody that is going to be able to use their skill in order to give you what you want to have. I can't imagine if I had heart trouble going to a cardiologist and having the cardiologist say to me, hey, Tom, how do you want me to do your triple bypass? No, you went to medical school. You went through residency. You're an old skilled physician. You just do it and don't tell me how it's done. Well, all that just to say is as we come now to the profession of the pastoral ministry, we've lost the art of being pastor and people. If we were to poll most people and say, how do you view your pastor? They would have Heinz 57 variety ways of thinking of the pastor. How does the Bible teach us to view the shepherd? If you were to poll the most pastors in America and you ask them the question, how do you view the people? The doctor would see them as patients. The businessman would see them as commodities. Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And yet we've lost the art of learning how the people view the pastoral ministry and how the pastor views the people of God. And here in our passage, we have a very clear passage, a passage that is going to instruct us how to judge the pastor. Yes. Evaluate the pastor. How the pastor is to see himself before God so he delivers to the people what they need, a good suit, a good whole. We need to learn how to do that, and we need to be skillful people, and we need to be skillful shepherds. And here in our passage, it's going to teach us that. Let me read this passage for us as we look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find these words being said by the Apostle Paul. Listen, very simple. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Very simple passage as we look at it. And here, as I once again affirm this passage to you, I want you to see three things about yourselves as a congregation, and then the corresponding things that relate to the pastors. And I think what you're going to see in the whole passage that it's all applicable to you because you will participate in the shepherding process. Three things. We need to be aware on how we are to regard the pastoral calling. Paul says it in the very first verse, let a man regard us in this manner. Did you ever know such a clear passage? A clear passage tells you regard the pastors, the elders, your Sunday school teachers, those who hold the word of God open to you in this manner. It'll be clear. Second, we need to know how we are to value the pastoral work. Verse 2. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. It's your evaluation there. Many ways that churches, if you poll a church on how they should view the pastor, and they will have a shopping list that will be very cumbersome. But you're to find him trustworthy, worthy of a trust. And we'll talk about that. And thirdly and finally, we need to be aware and know how we are to participate in the pastoral ministry. Look down at verse 6 with me. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos. Now, if we stop with just Paul, you might be tempted to think, well, hey, we're talking about an apostle here. We're not talking about the pastor and the church. We're not talking about the people and the Sunday school teachers. But I love it how Paul says, I figuratively apply these things to myself and to Apollos. And Apollos was the said pastor of the church. He had a golden tongue. He was Greek. He could speak well. They would say of one great man in ministry from years ago, George Whitefield, if you wish. He could pronounce the word Mesopotamia and draw his audience to tears. Great, great preacher of the Great Awakening. Apollos was a golden tongue, and the Corinthian church was a Greek church, and they loved philosophy and oratory, and they loved all these things. But I figuratively applied these things to myself and also to Apollos, and also to your pastors and Sunday school teachers and to your flock. Because these are the things that is going to glorify God and make this church to be, can I use the word successful? But successful not in earthly terms, not in American terms, not in Madison Avenue terms, but successful as we feed the sheep. Successful. It was Donald Carson who said one time, he said, you know, today if people walk out of the church, you're liable to get the question passed on to you, how did you enjoy the service? Have you ever said that? Don't feel bad. It's a modern question today. It's okay. But Don Carson went on to say that there was a time, maybe 250 years ago in some circles, that they wouldn't say that. But the common question, the worldview would be, how did you fare under the word? How did you fare under the word? And they went to church expecting that the word would be proclaimed, that the message would be clear, that the message would be given. Not that you would be a great orator. See, I'm not. I've always said a Scottish accent covers a multitude of sins because we grew up with Alistair Begg. But I'll tell you what, Alistair will be the first to tell you, even a Scottish accent gets old after a period of time. How'd you fare into the word? My wife sent me a quote that's really helpful, and I wanted to pass on to you as it was passed on to her. It was by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And here he said this. Machen said this. It is with the open Bible that the real Christian preacher comes before the congregation. Not to share his opinions, not to share the results of his research, but to set forward what is contained in God's word. You see, unlike the politician with the golden tongue, unlike the oratory who could draw his audience to tears, unlike the person who is one of the most famed speakers that you could remember in your own history and own background, we have a different kind of a task. We're not to be boring. We're to open up the scriptures. But we are to do what the old preacher one time said to me, J. Vernon McGee, as we ministered in Los Angeles Bible Institute, we would have a big banquet dinner with all the teachers, and he would sit right next to the podium. And as we young bucks at the time would walk to the podium, he'd grab our arms. Every time, we thought the man was going senile. Grab our arm, he would say to us, "Leave them with the word, young man. Leave them with the word." He said the same thing over and over again. We're saying, "Hey, this guy, man, he's nuts." No, he wasn't. I still remember. Not a juicy illustration. Don't be uninteresting. Be one that portrays the word, but leave them with the word. Because that's going to be what's lasting, and that's what you want. Demand it. Crave it. Be addicted to it. Make it like heroin. Crave the word of God, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And praise God with song, which is a reflexive verb. Let the praise of our hearts be the result of the word of God in us. So here, as we look at our passage in brief now, I want to give you the thoughts with regard to pastor and people that we have in our passage. And as we look at our passages, think with me on this. It's very simple. It's one that you want to go back to. I had a pastor I grew up with. He said, "My ambition as a preacher is not just to preach good messages, but show them how I got good messages so that they can go back to the message." He told us some profound things that were simple. He said, when you counsel somebody, you're going to gain respect over the year at the age of 65. I am. I was 64, and now I can't sing the Beatles song anymore. But now I'm 65, and he said, you're going to gain some respect, and people are going to say, "Hey, Tom, tell me about this or that." And you're going to say, "Here is what it is," and you're going to give them profound theology from the scriptures. And they're going to go away. They're going to say, wow, Tom said. And he said, subtly, the respect has shifted. Because there's another approach. He said, somebody comes and asks you an important question. You can say to them, let us take our Bibles. And as we open the Bible before them, they walk away. They say, God's word says. God's word says. Simple but profound. We are craftsmen of the voice of God through his word alone. Who speaks for God? I'll tell you the answer. God speaks quite nicely for himself. And we get to be the stewards, the servant of the very voice of God. Here, as we look at our passage, we see a few things that I want to point out to you. Here are some things that I want to give you practically for you to keep. The first thing I want you to see in our passage is, first of all, your regard. Let a man regard us in this manner. Let a man regard us in this manner. And there Paul is going to say that the opening phrase, hold on to that phrase, this is how you are to regard your teachers. And you will honor them when you do. You will honor them. You will give them dignity. You will give them joy in their ministry. And I'll tell you what, the salary that you pay them will be nice to pay the gas bill. But when you honor your pastors and leaders and find them faithful with God's word, you will make their boat float. That's how you honor them. When you leave the service, and I don't know, a lot of churches, traditionally, pastor stands out, greets the people. Oh, nice sermon. Nice sermon. Nice sermon. Ah. But as you're listening to the word and faring under the word, if you go back and you can say, you know what, you opened my eyes up to something the scripture said that I've never seen before. And it's making an impact on my life, and I'm going to think about it, meditate on it, and pray about it. Ah. That's the compliment your pastor wants to hear. That's what he wants to hear. He wants you to be skillful in the word. Yeah. In fact, it's the pastor who wants the people to be better than him in the skillfulness of the gifts as the one who is going to be beloved of all. Yes. Let a man regard us in this manner. And here Paul goes on to say these things. First thing that we need to know, you need to know your place, pastor. You need to know your place, people. Let a man regard us as servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. Now this word, I love this word in the Greek. It sounds very pretty, almost like a French word. Huperetes. Does it sound nice? It sounds sweet. Huperetes. Comes from two words, hupo, meaning under. Huperetes, and it was a rower. And this word is different from the normal word for servant, which is the word doulos, which would be the rock-pounding gladiator slave. Huperetes, if you think about the old Roman ships, the Greek ships, and how the larger ships would have three tiers of oars. And that's how they propelled the ship. And on the front, they didn't have cannons, or they didn't have guns or anything like that. But the way in which that they would fight battles on the sea is the front would be fortified, and they would ram another ship. And as they rammed another ship, then the ship would sink from the bottom, and the waters would fill the ship. And who was at the bottom? The under rower. That's the one where the slave would be pounding for cadence as they would row the ship. And when the ship got jammed, the water would come in and they would be the first to be killed, to drown. They would be sweaty, hot in the lower pits. It was the lowest level place for a slave. Huperetes, the under rower. Let a man regard us in this manner as huperetes, of servants. But notice the modifier. Very simple. Notice, you'll remember this. Notice, servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. Today, you know, we have a lot of people that are in ministry, and some say a lot of people approach ministry because they have unresolved authority conflicts. They want to rule over somebody. They want to dominate. They want to control. That's the nature of man. We want to control and dominate. That's why Lord of the Rings is very classic by J.R.R. Tolkien. And I love at the very beginning how Tolkien describes when the rings were given, there was the race of men, and 10 were given to the race of men because they loved power more than all. But in their want for power, there was one ring to control them all. No, it's not power. We're servants, huperetes, of Christ. And mark this, put it in your pocket and keep it. If your leadership, elders, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, hold in their heart not to be a servant of the people first, but a servant of Christ above all, they will be to your best interest your greatest servant. Because that pastor will be given to a devotional life, a word life, that is saturates him. And as he's saturated in it, he is going to be a steward, a slave, under a greater boss. Who knows better what's for you than God in Christ? Who loves you more? Let me ask you a simple question. Who died for you? That's who loves you most. And to be the servant of Christ requires a duty where the pastor is going to be saturated. The pastor is going to go to his office and he's going to actually be working with the skill of this word in order to give the people what they need to hear in a manner that he is one among them and not one over them. One among them. To give them the word, the meal of the word. Lest, as Milton said, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. God forbid, because then we will not be found trustworthy, worthy of a trust. I remember a pastor one time telling me, he was my mentor pastor, my first. And he wasn't speaking just to me, but there was a whole group of us in a large church who were training for ministry. And as we were training, he said, here, guys, listen. People will follow you when they know that you have their best interest at your heart. But if they ever learn that you have your own interest at your heart, you will rightly lose them forever. But then to complete the story, he went on to say, you can take that principle that people will follow you when they know that you have their best interest at your heart, and it can be a great deception. It could be the deception of the corrupt politician who kisses the baby and plays that he has the best interest of the people at his heart, her heart. But in reality, he only is seeking the crowd in order to affirm his control. What is a false prophet? One who speaks false theology? Eventually, yes. But no, Paul defines the false prophet in Acts chapter 20. They will rise up from among you. And as they rise up from among you, they're going to have one ambition at their heart. And that is your loyalty to them. Who is the good minister? You'll never find better than John the Baptist. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? No. Man of few words. Who are you? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, like the great Renaissance picture where you have John the Baptist sitting in the center stage and there is Christ carrying a cross on his arm and there's that elongated finger that was painted pointing to Christ. Follow him. Follow him. We are to be servants of Christ. People will follow you when they know that you have their best interest at your heart. But make sure that interest is God's interest in Christ. Not like the politician. Not like the one who seeks to have ambition and control. Not the one who wants to rule. Not the one who wants to be respected. But the one who has the ambition of Christ. I am a servant of Christ. And I am given to serve his interests and his interests alone. That requires pastoral skill. Because in order for that man, that Sunday school teacher, that woman to be a true servant of the littlest ones to the greatest ones in the church, to the saints of all, they need to have the mind of Christ. They need to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is the mind of Philippians chapter 2. It's the mind of humility. It doesn't regard himself as something to be recognized, but empties himself and takes the form of a bondservant. And therefore, God highly exalted him as he took on himself obedience even to the point of death and death on the cross. God exalts. We serve. Servant of Christ. A servant of Christ. I love it when Peter was being restored. Remember that? John chapter 21. Remember that? Everybody knows the passage because a lot has been said. It's poetic. It's beautiful. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And most would say, and I would tend to want to agree, that the three questions that Jesus posed to Peter were corresponding to the denial of Peter in the three times. And Peter was now totally demoralized. And going back to the very... You ever feel like that, pastor? You want to quit? When I'm in ministry, I do that. And we had one guy that was just tired of me feeling like, I want to go. I can't do this. I don't have the strength. So he asked a pastor friend of his that he's known for years, and he said, do you ever feel like you want to quit? He said, every Monday. Servant of Christ, servant of Christ, because we keep pressing on and pressing on and pressing on. I loved heavy equipment. I love selling suits. Sometimes the ministry is an acquired taste. But one that we're called to be faithful or perish. It's the ministry of Christ. To Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Hey, Peter, you're tough, you're burly, you're large, you're great. You're a professional fisherman. You can wield that net, you can do the dragnet. You can mend the nets. You can do all the things that go on to being a professional fisherman. I'm going fishing. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And Peter was annoyed. And I love the statement, thinking deeply on it. Peter was annoyed. He said, Lord, you know all things. Peter affirms the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ who is before him. You know all things. Search my heart and see. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. He never even asked Peter if he'd like sheep. No, I think sheep stink. I like fish. No. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Second, we know our place as servants. No greater task. When you're a servant of Christ, you never have to worry about being left behind, trumped upon, treated unjustly. Because no matter where I am, the gospel will never be in bondage. And I love Corinthians again because, do you ever think about it? When Paul, in chapter 18 of Acts, when he finally comes on his second missionary journey, where he goes to all these places, it was a journey of persecution, totally appointed by God.
as he saw the Macedonian vision. So he goes from place to place and place to place. He's getting beaten up, beaten up, beaten up. He finally goes to Athens and he delivers one of the greatest sermons ever preached as he goes to the Athenians. Well-crafted, beautiful. We don't have any record of a church being established in Athens. And he ends up to Corinth and he's afraid. He's afraid. And he can't even support himself. He can't support himself at all. So God provides fellowship for Paul and Priscilla and Aquila because they were tent makers together. And as they made tents throughout the week in order to supply and pay the bills, on the weekend, Paul would be given then to the gospel. And then along comes Timothy down, and Timothy and Silas come back. Hey, Paul, you know those Thessalonians? The ones who rejected you, you would not believe what's happened and the time has transpired. They embraced the gospel, they threw their idols away, and their name, the name of Christ, the glory of God, has been shown throughout all the world. It's a shipping port, and they go about gossiping the gospel. And by the way, Paul, here's a gift from Macedonia that's going to supply you. And then Paul began to give himself to the ministry full time, every day, to carry on the gospel. And that, the beautiful words that were there when it came to them, the only red letters that you're going to find in that passage, do not be afraid any longer, Paul. For I have many people appointed to hear the gospel in this city. Many. Keep on moving on. Keep on sharing. And then when Paul finally writes the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, you know what manner I came among you in chapter 2? I did not come to you in superiority of speech, wisdom of theology. I came to you in fear and in much trembling, claiming to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your faith would not rest on the power of men, but on the power of God. Do you ever think in your hard times God's maybe preparing you for a very special work? Do you ever think in your cancer, as John Piper wrote, don't waste your cancer? Do you ever think of the loss of your job? Do you ever think even in the death of a loved one? That in the midst of such things, as horrible as they are, as great as the grief can possibly be, that God and his providence is molding, forging you, and preparing you for a task. Are you willing to take that task? It's a real school. A real seminary. Servant of Christ, and now a steward of the mysteries of God. I love the word steward. It's oikonos. And Onesimus was an oikonos. See, unlike the rock-pounding doulos, hooperetes, the oikonos was a slave who managed the household, took care of the finances, took care of the education of the kids. He was one who had dignity and honor and skill and provision. He was respected and trusted among the extended family. That was the oikonos. Oikos, house, servant. That's what he was. And this stewardship here now reminds us of something that God has entrusted to us, like Timothy. I've entrusted you with the gospel, and I've trusted you with the word of God. He said, you be faithful with that word of God. You be trustworthy. You be worthy of the trust. And you will find your pastor worthy of the trust when you find your path laboring over it. And you know what? I've always thought to myself, sometimes on vacation, we'd go to different churches and we'd find a certain pastor and he'd be railing on the people. You wicked witches. Pastor actually said that once. And whenever I hear a pastor coming across in that kind of manner and that tone, I say to him, he hasn't spent the time under the Word of God that he needs to in order to present to the people in the manner Christ hasn't spent the time. No. We need to be ones who sit under the word. People come to me sometime when I was a pastor, they'd say to me, hey Tom, You know what? I'm really convicted about your message today. I said, well, be encouraged. You got it this morning. I haven't lived with it all week.
Can't be running around. Can't be playing golf. Can't be going to do the gifts of the church. Can't be doing all those kinds of things and still be faithful with the one task that God's given. And that's the task to be in the Word of God, so when He comes on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, if you have it, whatever the time might be, the hungry sheep will not look up and will not be fed. That's what you want.
Steward of the mysteries of God. So we know our place. We know your encouragement. You want to encourage them now? Number three, know your encouragement. In this case, moreover, is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy.
Now, trust is an overused word. Listen to me as I say this, because I think you will agree after I explain. No one leaves these doors till I explain. Unless you think I'm a heretic. I would always tell my congregations, I don't need you to trust me. In fact, the Bible tells you not to. But to find me trustworthy is a big difference. Big difference. I need you to love me. Because I, as a sheep, or like you, a sheep, and I need the accountability and the love of the people around me to keep me steady and safe. Because that's what the fellowship... That's why I don't condemn radio speakers and all those kind of things. I don't like television preachers, sorry. All those kind of things. Okay, radio ministry, great, good, things like that. But take them for what they are. Because you've got to be incarnate, touch. We've got to feel. We've got to have Christ among us. We've got to have an example among us. We need to be among the people because we're one of the flock, and don't ever put your pastor at an arm's distance. Love him. Respect him. Let him be the steward of God's word. Find him faithful and trustworthy. Worthy of the trust. Here,
Paul goes on and he says in this passage here, he says, he goes on and he says, you know, he must be found trustworthy, worthy of the trust.
I loved it on a radio show. Mel Gibson, know the name? Not putting him forward as no example at all. But, you know, he was in my stomping grounds back in Los Angeles, California, and that's where he got in trouble. But Mel Gibson, after his family fell apart, after the scandals took place with regard to his life, there was a lady who called up this talk show. And she was grieved. And the talk show host, conservative guy, was listening to her and she was saying, I am so broken. I'm so broken. And why are you broken? And she said, because he was a role model. He was an example to us all. He said, role model, example to us all. The only thing that he does is make movies. And that's all that the world needs to expect of him. He's no role model to anybody. He's not going to date your daughter. But I thought how easily deceived people are when they want to confer upon others their trust to be a role model for them. You have one role model, Christ. You have one steward and servant, and that's those who handle the word well. To bring the word of God to bear before the people of God. And to that person you respect and find trustworthy.
Here as Paul goes on, he goes on and says this. He says, finally, know your encouragement. Finally, fourth, you know the passage gives finally, he goes on to 10 point. No. He said, know your freedom. Number three. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. Ha, ha, ha. I don't give a rip about you and your concern for me.
In fact, I don't even examine myself.
No, that's not what Paul's meaning. Paul's talking about an exclusive relationship before the one who sees all and knows all. Because he'll go on to say, in fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing, that's key, against myself, but I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is Lord. I'm not acquitted. Your opinion of me matters. It matters. It matters what you think. I want to listen to you. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the guiding principle. So an old charter member, Mabel, comes up to me and says, hey, Tom, I think that, you know, maybe you're just not, you know, in your work of the ministry, you're giving too much time and you're maybe setting yourself up for a little bit of a negligent life. Old Mabel charter member, before the fear of God, is giving wise advice to me. I had better pay attention. But on the other hand, a lot of times people will come up and they'll say this or say that. Alistair Begg was always really cool because in Nehemiah there's a verse, and people would complain. There's a verse in Nehemiah that actually says Nehemiah writes back to his opponents and he writes back a simple verse and he says, nothing that you are imagining is happening, it is all in your mind. Thank you, Alistair Begg. And he was telling me, admonishing me, because I would usually write 3 pages to try to convince the person of the things I did. You know what? Send the verse. Get on with the work. Thank you.
Here he goes on, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Conscience. Conscience is very key. Conscience. What's conscience all about? Conscience. First of all, we have an initial format of conscience. God puts it in our hearts. It is not the tell-all at that point. It's just, we just know that in Romans chapter 2, we have something, part of the human faculties, as much as you have flesh and bones, and much as we study anatomy, you have a conscience. But that conscience is going to be fortified by the highest law put into it. Saturated with philosophy and the world's thinking, worldviews that are not biblical worldviews, and your conscience will be seared. Saturated with the Word of God, your conscience will operate well for you. Saturate your heart, your mind with the Word of God, the conscience. There's a story that John MacArthur told once as he wrote his book on conscience. True story, what happened in South America, where a pilot was flying an airplane and he couldn't see ahead of him clearly because there was fog and there was another plane that was above him and he could see clearly. And it was an American airplane that was flying above this South American. And he would say, pull up, pull up, pull up. You're headed for a mountain. Pull up, pull up. And finally the pilot from South America flipped it off and said, shut up, gringo. Plane crashed. Come on. Conscience is something like that. It warns us. It approves us. But it will only respond as high as the law that is put into your conscience. Charles Spurgeon once said, we need to have blood that is benign. Let the Word of God dwell within you richly. With psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms that our conscience might act. So the moment that we dabble into sin, our conscience goes off like a red warning. Pull up, gringo, pull up, pull up. Pull up, South America. Pull up. And we listen and then come back to the Word of God to examine it. Paul says, I am not by this acquitted, but my conscience does not violate. That is not the end-all of justifying grace. But it certainly is something that's operative inside the human spirit when properly instructed in order to give us guidance and warning. And we listen to the voices of the people around us. We need each other. Serve us together.
Finally, know your limits. Don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And Paul says it here in our final point. And what Paul's saying here is that don't go on evaluating motive. You can't see the heart. You ever notice even when we practice church discipline? And by the way, church discipline is not about cleaning out dead wood. It's about recovering the wanderer. It's about loving. It's about bringing the one back home to safety, away from unrepentant sin. That's what church discipline is about. It's not about disciplining sin. You go around disciplining all sin, and guess what? You're in the coldest church in town. But where a person is in unrepentant, perpetual sin, a person is in danger, and we go and we rescue the wanderer. Did you ever notice in Matthew 18 it never asks us to judge whether the person is saved or not? You might look at the tree and say, you know what, I don't know if you're an apple tree, an orange tree, or a spaghetti tree. Because I don't see any fruit. But when it comes where the person continually and perpetually acts as the unbeliever and just continues and acts and continues in it, the only thing we can do is treat the person in the way they're acting. Treat them as an unbeliever. We can only treat them. I'm a mom and say, hey, you know, when I was really young and everything, I'd say, Mom, trust me. Don't you believe in me? Treat me as an adult. She'd say, well, if you act like an adult, I might treat you like an adult. But you're acting like a child. And so I got a wooden spoon. Yeah.
Know your limits. We don't speculate on the heart, but do be a good steward of the fruit. We'll know them by their fruit. Be a good steward. And of course, in any violation like that where the pastor is, of course, untrustworthy, that goes without saying. When he's not trustworthy, then he violates his job description. Keep your pastor safe. Finally, not in the passage, but a final note that I want to give to you here. Know your true wealth. Know your true wealth. Know your true wealth. Golden tongue, great speaker, PhD. Person with all the skills, well respected, on the radio. Know your true wealth. Let me tell you a story. Stories told of an old pastor. He pastored a church for more than 40 years. He was young. Now he's old. I say that the earliest view of Paul comes to us from past the first century. But it was said that if we looked at Paul, we might see a man who was short, balding, bent over, pussy eye, and walk with a limp. Not quite the Apostle Paul that you want to see. But this pastor, he pastored this church for over 40 years, and finally, time had gone on, and people got used to his voice. And he would go through his message. And in the congregation, there was an actor. A skilled actor. A good one. People were grumbling. And so the skilled actor thought to take matters into his own hands. So he said to the pastor, you know, I think it's time. I don't think you can speak anymore. You don't have the voice. You don't have the intonation. You don't have the delivery ability. Let me challenge you to a duel in the pulpit. A verbal, oral duel. We'll take Psalm 23, and I'll read Psalm 23, and then you read Psalm 23, and we'll see how we fare. Pastor reluctantly, in humility, said, okay. So the actor got up to the podium, and he took Psalm 23, and with perfect intonation, like George Whitfield, can draw his audience to tears with the word Mesopotamia. He took it, he read it with perfect intonation, like it came off the page, like no one ever heard it before. And after he finished, the group rose to their feet with a standing ovation and applause that went on for more than 3 minutes. And he sat down. Pastor went to the pulpit. And he walked up the pulpit, bent over, opened his Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not. Leads me by quiet waters. And he went through the psalm, broken, not with good intonation, not with good oratory skills. And at the conclusion, there was no standing ovation. There was no applause. But neither was there a dry eye place. So the actor resumed position at the pulpit. And he said, I know the difference. I knew the song, but he knows the shepherd. Know your values. Know your wealth. Know what the sheep need to hear. And let the word of God transform the hearts and the minds of his people. Let's bow to God. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us.
May it be so. May we find a relationship that truly, truly will exalt you, glorify our God, build up the saints, so that no one will be able to come by, believer or unbeliever, and deny the transforming power that is present in the walk of the Christian. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.